my first talk, I talked about the scientific evidence that we see in the universe. The universe is where we get the most compelling scientific evidence that the God of the Bible exists. And last month I talked to you about kind of an important tool, namely the higher animals, the soulish animals, and how they teach us things about ourselves and about God. And today I want to address that one chapter in the Bible has been the number one cause of skepticism about the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. And it's actually the very first page. And the problem here is if you can't get the skeptic past the first page, you're not going to get him through the rest of the book. And as I've traveled around the world, it's this first chapter of the Bible that gets the greatest mockery and ridicule of any text in the Scriptures. Now, we got some cards over there, and these cards actually summarize what you've been listening to these past 3 months. So if you want a summary, pick up that card. And if you actually fill it out, we'll give you a free copy of this DVD, Cosmic Fingerprints. It's where I tell a story in front of a large audience in Chicago of how astronomy and physics brought me to faith in Jesus Christ 8 years before I even met a Christian. Although I didn't get to meet a Christian, it was a Gideon Bible that was given to me when I was in grade school that I studied for a 2-year period. That brought me to faith in Christ once I realized from the universe there had to be a beginning. But I do want to talk about this first chapter of the Bible. And the problem here is that skeptics are convinced that the record of nature is saying something totally opposite of what we see in the first page of the Bible. And it's not just scientists that are responsible for this kind of commentary. It actually comes from some of the world's leading theologians. Here's a statement from a book written nearly 100 years ago by the famous German theologian, Franz de Liche. He said, quote, "All attempts to harmonize our biblical story of the creation of the world with the results of natural science have been useless and must always be so." And right now our organization, Reasons to Believe, is in dialogue with a group of scientists and theologians who are committed that it's impossible to reconcile Genesis with science, and they're actually adopting the perspective of reinterpreting Genesis so it says nothing at all about science or creation. Problem is, when you take Genesis and present it to people who've never been exposed to the Bible before, it's plainly obvious it's speaking about creation, it's speaking about the physical events that prepared the way for human beings. But I've discovered whether it's a scientist or a theologian, the reason why they're persuaded that Genesis 1, if taken to be literally, is saying scientific nonsense, is that they fail to follow what I call the biblical testing method. Now, I was born and raised and educated in Canada. I was taught the scientific method in grade 1, grade 2, grade 3. I got it every single grade. But none of my public school teachers ever told me where the scientific method came from. It wasn't until I picked up the Gideon Bible I realized the scientific method was birthed out of the pages of the Bible. That's where our scientific method comes from, and it's no accident that the scientific revolution exploded out of Reformation Europe. Now, step one of the biblical testing method, do not interpret until you establish the point of view or the frame of reference. And it was Galileo who said at his court trial, the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to get the wrong point of view. Okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I wondered as a teenager, what is this heavens and earth? And so I remember reading through the entire Bible, where does it talk about the universe? Well, I discovered that in the Hebrew language, they don't have a word for universe. Instead, they have this phrase, Shamayin Aretz, and when it's attached to the definite article, it always means the entirety of physical reality. It's used only 9 times in the Old Testament, but it refers to all matter, all energy, and all space and time. In the beginning, God created matter, energy, space, and time. And the word create means to bring into existence something brand new that never existed before. Now, I was reading this as a teenager, but it was the same time that physicists in Britain were developing the first of the space-time theorems. And I became passionate about studying astronomy and physics when I was 7 years of age, so I was aware of this work that was going on. But these space-time theorems actually now prove that the universe indeed goes back to the beginning of space and time itself. Any universe that expands on average has a beginning, which implies a causal agent outside of space and time, which created our universe of matter, energy, space, and time. Now, for a 30-year period, theoretical physicists tried to refute this theorem. But the harder they tried to refute it, the stronger the case came that indeed this theorem is true. And only a universe that expands will permit the existence of life. So the very fact that you're sitting here this afternoon establishes there must be a causal agent beyond space and time that created our universe of matter, energy, space, and time. Or to put it another way, some kind of God exists. Now, I would argue the most famous atheist in the United States today is Lawrence Krauss, theoretical physicist. He's on TV all the time, heads up an institute at Arizona State University, written numerous books, many of them ridiculing people who believe in God. But this is what he wrote in his latest book, A Universe from Nothing. One cannot rule out such a deistic view of nature. Because of the force of the space-time theorems, even atheist physicists are now forced to recognize there must be this God beyond space and time that created everything. Now, I'm not saying Lawrence Krauss is a believer. He isn't. He's adamant that this God is not a personal being. But because of the space-time theorems, he says, we at least have to accept that there's some kind of entity outside of space and time that set up all the laws of physics and created our universe. Now, the problem with most scientists in looking at Genesis 1, they think the point of view is the universe. It is for the first verse. But look what it says in verse 2. God was hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. The text changes the point of view from the universe down to the surface of the waters of planet Earth. Now, step two of this scientific method, which I think is more accurately referred to as the biblical testing method, do not interpret until you establish the starting conditions or the initial conditions. Now, if you look at the rest of Genesis 1-2, it lays out four starting conditions. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. That's the point of view for which we're to interpret the 6 days of creation. The reason why scientists and theologians think it's teaching scientific nonsense, they think it's God telling us a story from above the clouds of the earth, looking down on the earth. But the text says, no, it's below the clouds, not above the clouds. And as you'll see, that makes an enormous difference as to what the text is saying about the physical history of Earth and its life. But four starting conditions. It's dark on the surface of the waters. The water covers the whole surface of the earth, and it's empty of life, and it's unfit for life. Those are the four starting conditions. And then God begins to work. But before I get into these 6 days, what does the word day mean? And by the way, I had no idea this was controversial until I'd been a Christian for 8 years, because I was living in Canada. But I remember coming down here to California to do research at Caltech, began to speak on these issues, and I realized this is a controversy. What does this word day mean? Well, right away at age 17, I realized, you know, this word day must have at least three different literal definitions. Why? Creation day one, it speaks about days and evenings. You know, daylight and darkness. It says that's the daylight hours. Creation day four, it talks about seasons, days, and years. That's 24 hours. Genesis 2:4, which summarizes the entire text, uses the word day to refer to the entire creation week. So it says it's got to have at least three different definitions. In truth, there are four. It can mean part of the daylight hours, like from noon to 2 p.m. It can mean all of the daylight hours. It can mean one calendar day, or it can mean a long but finite period of time. Now, unlike English, Biblical Hebrew has a very tiny vocabulary. Virtually every Hebrew noun has multiple literal definitions. The word earth that's used in Genesis 1 has 5 different literal definitions. The word day has 4 different definitions. And in Biblical Hebrew, the only word you've got for a long period of time is the word yom. Only the word yom, translated day, can refer to a long period of time. Now, I was persuaded right away these days had to be 6 consecutive long periods of time. Why? Because I noted that each creation day is bracketed by an evening and a morning. You see that for the first 6 days. I was expecting to see that for day 7 as well, but you don't see it for day 7. There is no evening and morning for the 7th day. Now, what that told me in age 17, maybe that's because we're still in the 7th day. And indeed, there are 3 texts in the Bible, Hebrews 4, John 5, and Psalm 95, that tell us that we're still in God's 7th day. Now, for 6 days God creates. On the 7th day, he ceases from his work of physical creation. And when I read that at age 17, it answered for me an enigma that had plagued me since I was 9 years of age. What happened in age 9? My parents were concerned I was spending all my time studying physics and astronomy. And so they bought me some books on evolutionary biology. And I read these books, and I said, "Mom and Dad, the numbers don't add up. We have all this speciation before humanity, but we see almost none after humanity." I couldn't figure that out until I looked at Genesis 1. When I read Genesis 1, "For 6 days God creates. On the 7th day, he stops creating." So that explains why we see all this speciation before humanity, literally an average of 1 new species appearing every year, and virtually none afterwards. It's Genesis that answers the fossil record enigma. Okay, creation day 1. "Let there be light." Notice the text does not say that God created the light. It doesn't say that God made the light. God created the light when he created the universe, matter, energy, space, and time. Light illuminated the universe, but it was dark on the surface of the waters. It was dark because our planet began with an opaque atmosphere. Now, being a student of astronomy, I realize any planet the size of Earth, as far away from its star as Earth, is going to have an opaque atmosphere. Our atmosphere was 3 times denser than that of Venus, 100 times denser than it is today, and light did not get through. But what happened on creation day 1, God transformed our atmosphere from being opaque to where light could come through. And today we know it's the moon-forming event, where a planet more than twice the mass of Mars collided with the Earth when the Earth had a very thick atmosphere and an extremely deep ocean. And that collision led to the formation of the moon, but it also caused Earth to lose all of its atmosphere and all of its water. Then a very thin veneer of meteoritic impacts brought us a thin layer of water and a thin atmosphere. Light could come through, and now photosynthesis could begin on planet Earth. So life begins on creation day 1. Now, this is implied in Genesis 1, but it's explicit in Job 38. Now, one reason why this is so controversial is that people don't bother to read the other texts of the Bible that also take you through the content of the 6 days of creation. Matter of fact, when I talk to skeptical scientists about this, they say, "Well, look at all the important details Genesis 1 leaves out." I says, "But you do realize Genesis is not the oldest book of the Bible. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And Job takes 3 whole chapters to go through the content of Genesis 1. And Moses didn't have to repeat what Job had already laid out for the Israelites." So if you go to Job, that's where you see all the things that Genesis 1, or many of the things that Genesis 1 leaves out. And one of the things you notice about the book of Job, it explains why it's dark on the surface of the waters. God speaks and says, I've made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. It referring to the ocean that covered the whole surface of the earth. So here it's explicit as to why it's dark. And what happened on creation day one, God transformed the atmosphere. Now you get to creation day two, it says, let there be water above and water below. That's all it says. And you say, what on earth is going on there? Well, it's the water cycle. You say, how do you know that? Because Job 37, the entire chapter, and the first half of Job 38, goes into explicit detail of this amazing water cycle that God set up. So not only could we have life in the oceans, we could now have life on the continental land masses. And God did this before there were any continental land masses. But if you go into the book of Job, you notice it speaks about many different forms of precipitation that make up this water cycle. How we have three kinds of liquid precipitation, rain, mist, and dew, and three kinds of frozen precipitation, snow, frost, and hail. Now, some of you are probably aware we got a drought in California. California's always been dry. But one reason we've been able to grow so much food here in California, we get all these different kinds of precipitation. And thanks to the Sierra Nevada mountains, we have a huge store of frozen precipitates. This year we didn't get as many. We're having a drought. But one of the wonderful things about frozen precipitation, it melts very slowly. So it gives you a steady water supply when nothing is coming down out of the sky as a result of rain. Now, you can get this DVD, it's over at our book table there, Journey Toward Creation. And by the way, the one we got over there is in 11 different languages. So if you meet someone that speaks Farsi, you can give them this DVD. And by the way, we've actually broadcast this into Iran twice. And I was told it broke the email response record for anything broadcast into Iran. But it's in this DVD, Journey Toward Creation, that we tell a story of how it is our planet Earth had light coming through the atmosphere and this amazing water cycle that allows our planet to sustain such an enormous abundance of food. So you can check that out. But creation day three, it says, let there be the great land masses. So this is when God transforms the earth from a water world where all you got is water on the surface, where you now have oceans and continents that coexist. Now, thanks to our knowledge of plate tectonics, we can actually calculate in detail the history of the growth of the continental land masses. Because how the continents form is you have these basalts that make up the crust beneath the ocean, and it's very dense. But if you got water at just the right temperature and just the right pressure, and if you've got light that's bringing uranium precipitates into the subduction zones, you get this chemical reaction that transforms the basalts into silicates, which are lighter, and they float above the basalts. And so basically our continents are silicates that are floating above the basalts. And as that goes on, it builds up the continents. But this is what it looks like. It indeed verifies that Earth started off as a water world. Then you get a few small volcanic islands, and then the plate tectonics begins to kick in aggressively, and you get this very aggressive period of continental landmass growth, and then it slows down. Continents are still growing, but it's at a much slower rate than it used to be. But I want you to notice that period of time in Earth's history when the continents are growing at a very aggressive rate. It happens when the Earth is a little bit less than half of its current age. Where does Genesis put it? The first half of creation day three. So if you've got 6 days of creation, notice it's putting it a little bit before the midpoint, just like what we see here in the latest calculations done by our leading geophysicists. But God's not done with creation day three. Once the continents are in place, he says, let there be plants. Let the continents produce plants. Now, one of the most famous skeptics of Genesis 1 is Michael Shermer. He's the executive director of the Skeptic Society that's headquartered in Altadena, not too far from here. And I've debated him publicly 4 times. And it doesn't matter what our debate topic is, he always goes after Genesis 1 and mocks the scientific content of Genesis 1. And in those debates, he says, Hugh, obviously you got this wrong, because the fossil record says the animals come first and then the plants. And your book says plants first and animals later. Now, my response is, well, what do you think the animals were eating? Okay. But I went beyond that and said, well, you have to understand, animals have bones and shells. So there's a much higher probability that their fossil remains will be preserved over hundreds of millions of years, whereas plants are much more likely to decay where you're not going to have any evidence. And he says, well, I still think you're wrong. But here's what's happened. In the British journal Nature, a few years ago, back in 2009, a paper was published where they said, we don't have the fossil evidence of plants, but we have isotope evidence that tells us that plants were just as abundant on the continental land masses for 200 million years before the first appearance of animals as the 200 million years thereafter. But what has happened a couple years ago, they've actually found fossils of plants. Now, not complete fossils. We're talking fossil parts. The biggest piece they found was 1 millimeter in diameter. But it's such that we now have both isotope evidence and fossil evidence that tells us that plants were abundant on the continental land masses for 600 million years before we see the first animals showing up. So you can check out those 2 articles. If you want the details, you'll find them on our website. Creation Day 4. It says, let there be the great lights. And just like with Creation Day 1, it's not talking about God creating the sun, moon, and stars. It says, let them be. This is when they appear to creatures on the surface of the earth for the first time as distinct objects in the sky. You say, how can you be so confident of that interpretation? Read what it says next. Let there be the great lights, so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And what I noticed as a teenager, all the life mentioned in Genesis before Creation Day 4 doesn't need to know the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. If you're a bacterium or a piece of fungus, it really doesn't make any difference. However, all the life that's mentioned after Day 4 is sufficiently complex that they need to know, at least on occasion, where the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky so that they can reproduce at the right time of the year, so that they can hibernate or migrate at the right time of the year. And also, we now have the science to understand how it is our atmosphere went from translucent to transparent. So Creation Day 1, it went from opaque to translucent. What I mean by that, permanently overcast. Kind of like where I grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia. You know, it's just permanently overcast. On Creation Day 4, the clouds broke, and for the first time, creatures on the surface of the earth could see the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky. And now we understand what brought about that transformation of the atmosphere. It was the second great oxygenation event. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, for billions of years, the atmospheric content in our atmosphere was way below 1% of what it is today. And about 2.25 billion years after the formation of the Earth, it jumped up to about 1% or 2%, then it dropped back down, and then there was these great oxygenation events. So, about 575 million years ago, the oxygen content jumped from 1% to 8%. And then at 543 million years ago, it went from 8% to 10%. Today, it's about 21%. Now, you can't have animals unless the oxygen content is at least 8%. What's amazing about the fossil record, the very moment it hits 8%, you immediately got animals. Those are the Avalon explosion animals. Animals that don't have a mouth an anus or a gut. 543 million years ago is when the oxygen content hit 10%, and immediately you see animals that are as complex as we and our bodies are showing. As a matter of fact, they call it the Cameron explosion. Every conceivable body plan shows up all at once. Now, they're all taking advantage of that 10% oxygen. And there's no delay. The moment it hits 10%, you immediately see all these animals, including vertebrates. The phyla that we human beings are part of shows up right at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. Now, this is what Richard Dawkins... How many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay, he's a biologist in Britain. Some think he's the most famous atheist in the world. He wrote a book on the Cambrian explosion, and this is what he said. The Cambrian strata of rocks, vintage about 600 million years old, are the oldest ones in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups, and we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. Profound challenge to any kind of evolutionary paradigm. Kevin Peterson, another evolutionary biologist, wrote a review of the Cameron explosion a few years ago where he said, elucidating the materialistic basis, that is the non-theistic basis for the Cameron explosion, has become more elusive, not less, the more we know about the event itself. We're learning more. Matter of fact, just a couple of months ago, they found another fossil bed for the Cambrian animals. And the evidence from that bed made it even more convincing that you need God involved to explain the Cambrian explosion of animals. That's the beginning of Creation Day 5. Second part of Creation Day 5, we see a brand new kind of life that God introduces. It's only the second time in the text that we see the word create. You get it for Genesis 1:1. The second time you see it is for Creation Day 5, where God creates the soulish animals. Animals that are not just physical, but they're physical and soulish. It's referring to animals that are endowed by God with mind, will, and emotions. Mind, will, and emotions so that they can form relationships with human beings and serve and please human beings. And so in Genesis 1, Creation Day 5, God creates the birds and he creates the sea mammals. And it actually says he made them and he created them. The reason why you see two verbs, the making part is refers to their bodies. Bodies existed before. But what's brand new is the soulishness that these animals manifested. So these are all the animals that we human beings contain. In the book of Job that I spoke on last month, I made the point that God created these animals to form relationships with human beings and to serve and please us, each in their own independent, specific ways. Now, again, when I've debated Michael Shermer, he brings this one up and says, Hugh, this is dead wrong. The fossil record says mammals, land mammals come first, sea mammals come later. Your book puts it the other way around. It mentions the sea mammals first and the land mammals second. My response was simply this. Creation Day 5 speaks generically about God creating birds and generically about God creating sea mammals, but it never speaks about the generic creation of land mammals. When you get to Creation Day 6, it doesn't even use the word nephesh, the word translated soulish animal. It jumps ahead and says that God created three subcategories of land mammals, the most advanced land mammals, and basically those land mammals that would prove crucial to launching human civilization. And so it's not speaking about all land mammals, only those land mammals that are critical for civilization. And it mentions three kinds. The short-legged land mammals, that's a reference to rodents, and two different kinds of long-legged land mammals, those that are easy to tame, contrasted with those that are difficult to tame. Now, again, it doesn't say a lot there in the text. It doesn't have to, because if you go to the book of Job, there's five chapters on these animals that God creates. And again, most account in the fact that the Israelites already had that kind of content. Now, from our 21st century perspective, you say, what on earth do we need all these rodents for? Well, the thing about rodents is that they're mammals with small bodies, and they're warm-blooded. The only way they can maintain their body temperature is to grow thick, luxuriant fur. And early humans recognized this and began to harvest these rodents to make clothes. Because the one thing about human beings, unlike the Neanderthals, we're not well suited for cold climate. I mean, we don't have a lot of fur in our bodies, and we're slim, and we got these long limbs, and so we lose body heat very readily when it's cold. We're wonderfully adapted for warm climates. But how do we beat out the Neanderthals? We wore clothes they didn't. And so we were able to survive easily in climate zones that were 15 degrees colder than what the Neanderthals could survive in because of the rodents. Now today we don't use rodents for clothing. In fact, I think there's an organization called PETA that's really trying to discourage us from that. But we do need them for medical advance. And often evolutionists will say, well, we got here through a common ancestor with the great apes. But what's interesting is how much our DNA resembles the DNA of mice and rats, and particularly resembles it when it comes to the chemical pathways that govern memory. Not at all like the chimpanzees and the gorillas, but it's identical to what we see in mice and rats. Well, it'd be very difficult to develop medical cures for dyslexia and dementia using orangutans and chimpanzees. You'd really need a lot of animals, and you want animals that are going to have a short lifespan, not a long lifespan, and mice and rats are ideal. They love being around humans. They don't mind being packed together with 10,000 buddies. They're cheap to feed, and because of their lifespan, they're the ideal animal to do these kinds of medical experiments. And as such, that I can tell you today, we're actually developing drugs, thanks to mice and rats, to deal with the problem of us human beings living so long that we wind up with having dementia issues. So thank God for the mice and rats. And then the easy-to-tame, long-legged land animals, the book of Job says, these are the ones I gave you to launch your agricultural industry, goats, sheep, horses, cows. And the long-legged ones that are difficult to tame, those are the carnivores. They do not make good farm animals, but they make excellent companion animals. And unlike the herbivores, you can housebreak them and bring them into your home. And because they're eating meat, they have lots of time to entertain the family. That wouldn't be the case if you tried to bring a cow into your living room. Now, just like last month, we have some copies of our book over there, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where we talk about these higher animals and how actually God created them, not just to help us launch civilization, but also to teach us things about ourselves and about God and how to come into relationship with God. Because the interesting thing is, God designed these birds and mammals to serve and please us, a higher species. He designed us human beings to serve and please a higher being. As he designed the birds and mammals to form relationships with us human beings, he designed us, the human race, to form a relationship with God himself. That's why Job says, look to the beasts of the field, they'll teach you. Look to the birds of the air, they'll instruct you. As I mentioned last month, I think that explains why we have so many atheists on planet Earth today, whereas we had virtually none even 100 years ago. What's happened? In the intervening 100 years, the majority of the human population now lives in crowded cities, where they're cut off from contact with the very animals that God gave us to teach us deep truths about himself. End of creation, day 6. God creates human beings. And just like with the soulish animals, it says God made us and he created us. Our bodies are not brand new. The mind, will, and emotions is not brand new. What's brand new is the spirit. We're the only spirit species that God created here on the face of the earth. And it's because of our spiritual nature, we're able to explore questions like, is there a God? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me after I die? How can I come into a relationship with one that created everything? Well, I went through this step by step at age 17. Matter of fact, it took me 4 hours to get outside of Genesis 1 because I was going to all my textbooks and checking everything out. And what I realized is, once we realize or recognize that this word day means a long period of time, and that the frame of reference for interpreting the 6 days is the surface of the earth, then if you look at actually the order of events, what you realize is every creation event is in the correct chronological sequence. And everyone is correctly described. And also the Bible gets the 4 initial conditions correctly placed and correctly stated. Now, it was my astronomy that brought me to the recognition there has to be a God behind the universe. And when I realized that, I began to go through the different religions of the world. If you were to go through the different religions of the world, you'll find over 100 different creation stories and creation myths and creation accounts. I actually read all those, compared them with the Bible. The best I found outside of Genesis 1 was the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians. Like the Bible, it describes these initial conditions and talks about these events. But instead of getting a perfect score of 14 for 14, it scores 2 out of 14. You say, how did the rest of the creation accounts do? They all got a score of 0. The Enuma Elish least gets an F+. It got 2 out of 14 right. But what impressed me was the Bible got a perfect score. And I said, the only possible explanation for the fact that this man Moses, 3,500 years ago, got the initial conditions right, had them correctly placed in terms of the time scale, had the events of creation correctly ordered, and then all correctly described, the only possible explanation, he was inspired by the one that actually did the deed. And so I realized this book that we call a Bible really is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, I didn't get to know Christians until 8 years after I became one, but I did get to see 2 Christians from 30 feet away when I was 11 years of age. And these were Gideons that came into our public school. It was a Gideon Bible that persuaded me that the Bible indeed is the error-free Word of God. And what I love about the Gideons, once you've become persuaded that the Bible indeed is the inspired Word from the one that created the universe, it tells you what you need to do next. And it begins by saying that, you know, God is morally perfect. And you know his moral perfection just by the harmony you see in nature. But he says, we human beings are not. And that was a revelation for me, because as a young man, I read the Bible and realized of all the holy books I picked up, this book, the Bible, has by far the best moral code. And starting at age 17, I said, I'm going to do everything I can to live up to the moral teachings of this book. But the harder I tried, the more frustrated I got in trying to live up to that standard. And the Gideons pointed out, God gave us the Bible so we would realize we do not have moral perfection. And we can't get it unless we go to the one that actually created the universe. But then it goes on to explain how the how the creator of the universe himself decided to come here as a human being, lowered himself and became a human being, lived a life of moral perfection in front of us. I mean, what impressed me when I read the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be morally perfect in front of his mother and his 4 brothers. Now, the only way that would work is if he really was morally perfect. You're not going to fool your mother. And the fact that she accepted his moral perfection. But the amazing thing is that in his moral perfection, he chose to make an offer to trade his moral perfection for our moral imperfection, to take upon himself all of our moral imperfection through his death on the cross, but through his resurrection from the dead, demonstrate, I really can make that trade on your behalf. And what I love about the Gideons, they don't let you off the hook. They got a place in their Bible for you to sign your name and date it to committing your life to Jesus Christ, in the sense that you recognize he alone knows what's best for you as a human being. And it only makes rational sense to make him the boss of your life and take direction from him, and to receive his generous offer of trading his moral perfection for a moral imperfection. So I said, that sounds like a great deal. I signed my name in the back of that Gideon Bible. Now, if you want to read more about what we've been able to talk about here, we actually have an entire book called Navigating Genesis. It's on that table. Just got released a few months ago, and we've actually converted it into an 8-set DVD series, 20-minute DVD teaching, and we're actually trying to encourage discussion on these issues that skeptics bring up. That's also over there. And by the way, our organization is all focused on giving you more evidence for the Christian faith. Genesis tells us, Job tells us, the Psalms tells us, the more we study the book of nature, the more evidence we'll find for the handiwork of God. And I can tell you this, there are about 6 to 12 research papers published every day that give us a stronger case for the Christian faith. We really are seeing accumulating evidence. And that's what our Twitter and Facebook accounts are all about. We keep you up to date on the very latest. And I even give you links to the paper so you can see it for yourself. But if you haven't got enough of this, I've only been here 3 times, right? We actually got a cruise this summer where we're going to be giving 11 lectures. So, you know, forget about going to beautiful places. I mean, just listen to all the lectures, answer questions. I mean, we can just... And that, by the way, I'm not a cruise guy, but all of our people say, you know, what we love about cruises, you can't escape. There's nowhere to go. We can get to you. Well, let me just finish my message with this. I want you to consider just how much we see in Genesis 1 and in Job about how God has supernaturally intervened to prepare the world, the universe, the earth, bacteria, viruses, all the life forms he's created. Look at all he's done to set the stage. If he's done that much to set the stage, because all of that's done to prepare things for human beings, literally every life form that God has created serves a purpose in meeting the needs of human beings. None of it's wasted. And if God invested that much in preparing the earth and its life for us human beings, then how much more must he care for each one of you as an individual human being? You're worth far more than 50 billion trillion stars. You're worth far more than that many viruses and bacteria. And Genesis 1 makes that declaration. Now, I shared with you how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. What I want to do right now is give any of you an opportunity. Based on what you've heard these past 3 months, if you are at the point where you just say, you know, the evidence is sufficient, I too want to make a commitment like you made, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. So just bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, we want to thank you, for the amazing privilege of being alive in the 21st century, a time when we're learning so much more about the book of nature that is giving us overwhelming evidence that indeed what you've declared in your book of Scripture indeed is the inspired, inerrant word from you. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you yourself saw fit to come here as a mere human being, but to give us an example of humility, to give us an example of moral perfection, so we can see what it is that you want us to attain, and also to give us the recognition that we indeed fall far short of the moral perfection that you want. Thank you for giving us a conscience that speaks to us literally every minute that we fall short of your moral standard. But we thank you that you saw fit to solve that problem by taking upon yourself all of the offenses of humanity and paying the atonement price on the cross. And then through your bodily resurrection of giving us proof that you indeed can transform us from moral imperfection to moral perfection. And we thank you too for the promise that if we make you the boss of our life, you will send the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will begin a work to step by step deliver us from our own inability to lead a perfectly moral life. And Lord, we thank you that you do know better than we do what's best for us. So right now, I commit, we commit our life to you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you that can stay, we're going to have a Q&A time afterwards. But in the envelope of every table, there's an envelope in the center of the table, and it's got these cards in it. So if you could pull those cards out and look at them. And number one, we want your feedback from these events. So if you could write your comments on the back, both suggestions, criticisms, what you like, what you would like to see improved, please put that on the back. But we also have a place there in the front for you to fill out your name and to give us some contact information. What's important for us, we want to know what table you were sitting at. So please tell us what table you're sitting at. And if someone invited you to come, please write down the name of that person that was invited to come. Excuse me. So yes, the name of your host. And if you brought yourself, just write down your own name there. But we have a number of boxes there that you can fill out. The first box says, I prayed that prayer of giving my life to Jesus Christ for the first time today. And that was the case for you. Please check off that first box. And the second box is, I've prayed that prayer before, but today I've recommitted my life to Jesus Christ and would like some help in developing a more secure relationship with Him. You can check that second box. And the third box is, I did not make that prayer today, but I'm interested in learning more. And, you know, that's what we're here for. The organization I founded, Reasons to Believe, is all about providing you with the reasons that you need. And if those reasons weren't addressed today, we definitely would like to follow up. So, hey, you say, I haven't made that commitment. I need more evidence. I got more questions. That box you can check out.
Thank you, Dr. Ross.